Okay, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, meet me this morning in Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 is where we are as we continue our study through the book of Esther. There is a right way and a wrong way to read the story of Esther. Actually, there's a right way and a wrong way to read your Bible. And I snapped a picture yesterday while I was in Indianapolis. There was a little boy who was reading his Action Bible. And so I snapped this picture of it. Original action heroes found here. This is a graphic novel version of the Bible. It tells Bible stories as in comic book style. I have given this book to preteen boys, and I think it's good. They love it and all of that. But there is a problem with viewing the Bible as a series of action story heroes, because, well, there are people in the Bible who do heroic things. Let's just be honest. There is only one hero in the story of the Bible. Back in my VHS days, for those of you who don't know what we're talking about, just stay with me. These are in ancient times, before there were DVDs, before there was online streaming, there were things called VHS tapes. And in ancient times, there was this series, Greatest Heroes and Legends of the Bible. Now, there are only 12 of them here, but you can see Joseph and Daniel and all of the great heroes. They're all pretty buff. I did not realize that all the Bible characters were as buff as they were. And does anybody else see any problem with stories that are called Greatest Heroes and Legends of the Bible? I mean, the word legends is a little problematic there. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I remembered that this is going to blow you away. I saw an ad, this was years ago, I saw an ad for a VHS series that you could get of favorite tales and fairy tales and fables. And this was one of them. Fairy Tales and Fables, Noah's Ark. Okay, yeah, that's right? So, I digress. There's a right way and a wrong way to read the Bible. And the wrong way to read Esther, the wrong way to read Esther is to find characters in the story and think, these people should be my model. They did heroic things, I should do heroic things. The story is about how heroic these people were. But remember back when we introduced Esther, and I said there were four main characters. I said there was Mordecai and Esther, and then there was Xerxes and Haman. And I said two of them were the good guys and two of them were the bad guys. And that's true, but if you read this story or any story, like who are the good guys and who are the bad guys, and let's imitate the good guys and let's not be like the bad guys, you've got the wrong message from the Bible. Here's what's true. One hero, one good person, everybody else in Esther and everybody else in the rest of the book is messed up, okay? And this is a book about how everyone in the world is messed up and how some of the messed up people surrender their lives to God and say, okay, I know I'm messed up. I need your grace. I need your help. I want to be different than I am. And God, by his Spirit, transforms them. And then there's another group of people that say, I don't need you, I can do this, I'm happy and fine on my own, and I'll do life the way that makes sense to me. Those are the two categories of people. And the Bible talks about some of the messed up people who have surrendered to God and some of the messed up people who have not surrendered to God. And with Esther and Mordecai, we see two messed up people who, at the beginning, aren't really surrendered to God, but along the way, God is moving in their lives to pull them back into a right relationship with him. So all of this to say, when you read Daniel and you see Daniel being heroic and courageous, it's good to say, I want to be more like Daniel. But at the end of the day, it's not Daniel you want to imitate, it's Jesus you want to imitate. And when you read Esther and you read about Esther and Mordecai and you see flawed, compromised people who had assimilated into the pagan culture around them and who God was using as his instrument to save the nation of Israel from genocide, you should not say, well, I want to be more like them. No, you want to do what they needed to do, which is be more like Jesus and trust in him. The story of Esther is the same as the story of Daniel. Both stories are about how great God is. Not about how great Daniel was, not about how great Esther was, but how great God is. This morning, we're going to focus on the first half of chapter 2, and we're going to see how a decision made by a despondent pagan king set in motion the events that led to the salvation of the nation of Israel, preventing the annihilation of the Jewish people. So we're going to read the first half of Esther chapter 2. And before we read it, join me and let's pray, ask God for illumination. Father, only you can open blind eyes. Only you can give life where there's death. Only you can make sense of what would not naturally make sense to us. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you, by your Spirit, would be at work in this place, that you would that you'd do that, you'd open blind eyes, that the deaf would hear, and that all of us, our hard hearts would be softened in your presence as we hear your word. I ask these things in your name. Amen. You follow along as I read Esther chapter 2, starting at verse 1. The Bible says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus, that's King Xerxes, had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. The king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women, or the young woman who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried them away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women were sent into the kingdom in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shazgaz, I love his name, kind of a rapper name, Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, let's back up. Let me explain a little of the context, a little of what's going on here, and then I'll have a couple of application points for us as we go through this. First of all, when this chapter starts, chapter 2, when it says, after these things, you need to know that 4 years have passed from chapter 1 to chapter 2. It's 4 years later. Okay, you think back 4 years ago, to 2014, that's a long time ago. 4 years have passed. So you remember back in chapter 1, Xerxes was having a party, and he was bringing in leaders from all around the kingdom. He was doing the party for two things. First of all, he was rallying support, and he was fundraising for his coming campaign against the Greeks. And here's why this was important, because Xerxes' dad, King Darius, had tried to attack the Greeks, and it had been repelled. His attacks had been repelled. And Xerxes was trying to avenge his father's defeat against the Greeks. Here's how it would work in Xerxes' days. You remember I said he's king over 50 million people. This large landmass of like 2.2 million acres. So how do the Persians conquer a neighboring community? Well, here's how they do it. They will send ambassadors into a neighboring nation, and they will say, we're going to now take over your country or your people. And the people will either say, oh, no, you're not, or they'll say, okay. If they say okay, they're now under Persian law, and their soldier or their sons get conscripted into the Persian army, and they pay taxes to Persia, and they become a province. And typically, the Persians would say, you can kind of go on with life. All we want is your money and your sons and anything else we feel like. And as long as you'll do that, we'll be at peace. Well, those nations that would say, we're not going to do that, they would typically not only say, we're not going to do that, but they would take the ambassadors who came in and they would put them on trial, and then they would kill them. So news would get back to Persia that it did not go well for the ambassadors in that country. It looks like these people are itching for war. So that's when war or battles would break out between the Persian army and whatever resistant country or resistant city there was. So 4 or 5 years before Xerxes was born, or excuse me, before Xerxes became the king, his dad, Darius, had sent ambassadors to Greece and said, we're taking over Greece. And some of the city-states in Greece had said okay, but there were some resistant city-states. Notably, Athens and Sparta said, uh-uh, we're not doing that. So word comes back, and Darius launches an attack, and the Greeks beat back King Darius. Well, that's humiliating. In fact, in 490 BC, when Darius and his armies attacked there, they had the decisive Battle of Marathon. You know where we get what we get from that, right? That's where the runner brought news of the victory back to his people, saying, we won, we defeated the Persians. It was a 26.2-mile length that he ran all the way back and said, we won, and that's why we have marathons today, because of the Battle of Marathon. So now Xerxes comes and says, we're gonna finally finish the business that my dad started and was not able to complete. And he amasses this huge army, and they march off to Greece. This is between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the Greeks were hugely outnumbered against the Persian army that is coming. For example, the Greek historian Herodotus says that in the famous Battle of Thermopylae, some of this, any of this coming back from your ancient world civilization classes, the ancient Battle of Thermopylae, here comes the Persian army, and scholars today, Herodotus said they came with 2.6 million soldiers. Now, scholars today think there's no way they had 2.6 million soldiers. There's no way they could have assembled an army like that. And they say Herodotus is inflating the numbers because he's a Greek historian. And so he wants the battle to appear that much more decisive. Look how many people we actually beat back. Modern scholars say it's somewhere between 150,000 and 300,000. Okay, whatever. The Greeks had somewhere between 5,000 and 7,500. Okay, 7,500. So the battle was either a 1-to-30 ratio, or it was they were outnumbered 1-to-50,000. I don't know which it was, but you get the point. Whether it's 1-to-30 or 1-to-50,000, you are outnumbered. But the Greeks at Thermopylae, it was kind of their Alamo. They had this narrow passage. They lined it up. Great strategy. 3-day battle. They actually wound up being beaten at Thermopylae. But they took a lot of the Persians took a lot of casualties, and it was not the decisive battle. But then, what became the decisive battle later on, when the Greeks beat back the Persians, part of it was because of the losses that had happened at Thermopylae. Okay, so the Greeks were scrappy, and they defeat Xerxes. Now, the Greeks are 2-for-2 against the Persians. And by the way, keep in mind, you jump ahead 100, 150 years, And who beats the Persians? Who takes them out? The Greeks. Alexander the Great comes, and we go from the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire. So Xerxes, who had set out to conquer the Greeks, is now back at the capital in Susa. He is not used to not getting his way. He is not used to losing. He comes back to Susa, and verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us he's in a bit of a funk. He's thinking about Vashti and about how stupid he was on that night when he got mad and his advisors said, kick her out, banish her. Apparently, he and Vashti had a strong relationship. So now you come back from battle, you're licking your wounds, you come back to the palace, there's no queen there to say, oh, sweetheart, that's okay, right? No one to strengthen him. So he's despondent, he's depressed, he's discouraged. Now, think about this for a minute. The king had other wives. Vashti was not, she was the queen, he had other wives, and he had concubines. So it's not that he was without female attention, but there was apparently something that Vashti had been a confidant, she'd been a companion, somebody who was not just available to him, but somebody who supported him in many ways, and he was missing that. So his advisors, who see their king in a funk after the defeat, they hatch up this plan. They say, we got to get you a woman, okay? We've got to find you a new queen. And I just want to stop right here and make this point. There's a right way and a wrong way to address things in your life. When you're facing discouragement and defeat and loneliness in your life, there's a right way to deal with that and there's a wrong way. Here's the shorthand version of where Xerxes was at this point. He had foolishly and impulsively divorced his wife, did it in a way that allowed no opportunity for reconciliation of the relationship. Remember the law of the Medes and the Persians? She'll never be in my sight again. It's over. No chance. He can't go against his own word in that situation. Then he's a heavy favorite to take over the Greeks and avenge his father. He gets beaten back for that with heavy losses. And in the process, he loses a ton of money. Bodhi Bakum says that men tend to measure their worth and value in life with the four B's. The billfold, the boardroom, the ball field, and the bedroom. So how are we doing in those four areas? Men will say, am I successful in life? Well, his billfold was depleted. His boardroom, his reign, he was not doing well on the battlefield. The ball field, he was not doing well. And he'd lost his wife. The Greek historian Herodotus says that Xerxes' life after this defeat was characterized by sensual overindulgence. In fact, Xerxes started noticing the wives of his advisors and calling them to come to him. And some of those advisors did not like that. And so in 465, Xerxes was murdered by his own people because he devolved into this deterioration. By the way, this is a common emotional strategy. When we blow it, when we fail, when we mess up, and we feel guilty, and you have to know that Xerxes, as he's sitting and mourning what happened with Vashti, he was either just blaming her, she should have obeyed me, but somewhere in the back of his mind was, you shouldn't have been such a creep. You shouldn't have asked for that in the first place. I mean, there's a conscience that's bearing witness to him that you may be the powerful king, but you did not handle this well. So when you're feeling guilt and conviction about things like this, you can either turn to God, confess, humbly repent, or what most people do is what Pastor David Strain says, they put on a blanket of indulgence. You know what I'm talking about? I'm saying that when you're in a period where you're saying, I messed up, I did something wrong, instead of saying, I need to make this right, you just say, I'm going to medicate this. I'm going to medicate this with indulgence. I'm going to go shopping, or I'm going to overeat, or I'm going to go out and have relationships, or I'm going to substitute, I'm going to go drinking. You start to overindulge to try to numb the pain of the guilt that you're feeling. And let me just say, that strategy, which is a temptation for all of us in the midst of discouragement and despair, I want to medicate my discouragement and my despair with some kind of an indulgence, that strategy does not work. If you think that a night of drinking is going to take care of this for you, you have seriously miscalculated the benefits that come from a night of drinking. If you think that a shopping binge and a fuller closet will cause you to have joy that is missing from your life, you have misunderstood the lasting power of wardrobe, right? So let me give you some advice. If you're in a place where you're discouraged and you're despondent like the king was here, you're depressed, you're defeated, maybe it's because of foolish choices you've made, in that moment, it's not a good time for you to be making major life decisions, okay? In those moments, it's not a good time for you to cook up a new strategy. You know how you don't go grocery shopping when you're hungry? Well, when you're discouraged and despondent and depressed, it's the wrong time to say, let's make new life decisions. And here's a corollary. If you are thinking, I'm in this funk and I need some way to get me out of this funk, I need to get my life back on the right track, you should know that at that moment, the world and the flesh and the devil are all going to come to you with suggestions, and none of them are good. When you're discouraged and despondent and distressed, and you're thinking, I need to fix things, there will be an impulse from the flesh, there'll be impulses from the culture, there'll be the devil whispering in your ear, here's how to fix that. None of those impulses are right. I've never forgotten what Bob Boyd told me years ago. Hello, Bob. He's in the back there. You told me years ago that one of the things you learned at AA is that you can get tripped, the HALT acronym, you've heard this, right? That you can get tripped up if drinking's been an issue for you, you can get tripped up when you're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. Well, that's not just true for drinking. You can get tripped up into any flesh pattern. You're more susceptible to flesh patterns when you are hungry or angry or lonely or tired. And I'll just add to that the three D's. If you're discouraged or depressed or feeling defeated, then you're susceptible to go the wrong way. You're vulnerable to the bad impulses of the flesh, the bad impulses of the culture, bad ideas. And if any part of the reason that you're discouraged or depressed or defeated is because of wrong or foolish choices that you've made, you don't want to compound one foolish choice with more foolish choices. That's not going to fix the thing. Instead, you need to take an inventory of your own soul. You need to confess where you blew it. You need to repent and head in the right direction. And ultimately, you need to bow before God and His Word and say, this is how I should have been living. I was in charge of my own life. I was making bad decisions because I thought I knew best, and I didn't. Xerxes got a bad suggestion from his young advisors. By the way, if you're looking for wisdom, don't go to people younger than you, typically. There are people who are younger than me who are wise people, and I might seek counsel from them. But typically, you're going to get wiser counsel from people who have lived a few more years than you have, because wisdom comes from living a few more years, okay? So Xerxes gets these young advisors, and they come to him and say, here's what we should do. We're going to do The Bachelor circa 479 BC. We're going to go out and we're going to get you all of these beautiful women. We're going to bring them in here. You're going to get a chance to get to know them, and you get to pick your queen. What could go wrong with that, right? I have to confess to you, I have never watched an episode of The Bachelor, but I've seen enough in the media following these to know that there's drama every time they do a series. Apparently, that's a part of what they're looking for. I mean, if it went smoothly, the ratings would go down. They want drama. So the point is, the Bible makes it clear that every person at some point in life is going to benefit from seeking wise, godly counsel rather than listening to the counsel of young fools. Xerxes listened to the counsel of young fools to hatch this plan. And it's not news to you that when you need counsel, you should seek it from wise, godly people, not from fools, right? You understand that. Psalm 1, pretty clear on that. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. When you're looking for advice, don't go to wicked sinners and scoffers. They're not going to give you good advice. Proverbs, he who walks with the wise, I use this verse a lot, you walk with wise people, you get wiser. The companion of fools suffers harm. So you should be asking, am I getting counsel from a wise person or from a foolish person? And then Proverbs says, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. And Proverbs also says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. When your life is in a bad place, when you're discouraged, despondent. Maybe you brought it on yourself. Maybe it's circumstances that were out of your control. But life is not going a good direction. You are despondent like King Xerxes was. The right thing to do is to get godly counsel. Now, the thing is, when you're in that place, the last thing you want to do is be around chipper people, right? When you're discouraged and despondent, you don't want to call somebody up and say, let's go out to coffee, and first of all, have to admit that you're in a dark place, and then secondly, have to listen to wise counsel. It's kind of like, I shouldn't have to do this. But you might think, I can handle this on my own. In fact, there are strategies here for going through this, and I'll just outline some of these strategies and tell you the ones that won't work. First of all, when you're looking for wisdom, a lot of people will say, I'm going to go to people who look successful or wealthy. Okay, successful and wealthy people are not necessarily wise people. You don't want just successful and wealthy people, you want wise people. Most of the time we go for successful and wealthy people because we don't really want to be wise, we just want to be successful and wealthy. So we go say, how did you get successful and wealthy? Well, you should be looking for people who have godly wisdom, not for that. Anyway, here are strategies when you're in a dark, despondent place. Strategy A is go get advice from fools. That's not a good strategy. We've seen that already. Here's option B. Do what seems right to you. Okay, that's probably not a good strategy when you're discouraged or depressed either. In fact, there's a verse for that one. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. So don't go to fools. Don't just say, I can figure this out for myself. How about option C? I'm just going to withdraw and wait for the cloud to pass. Wait for the storm to pass. I'll just wait for my luck to change. Is that a good option? Does that sound good? Here's what I think is the counterintuitive option. And it's something that you may not feel like, but it's probably the right option. It's option D. Seek out a godly person, invite them out for coffee, and say, I'm discouraged and depressed, and I don't really feel like talking about it, but Pastor Bob said this was the thing to do, so I'm here. Okay? And they'll probably say, well, tell me what's going on. And you'll say, I don't know. And then you can tell them. They'll say, well, tell us. Tell me what you can tell me. Having somebody listen to you and care about what you're going through and being able to pray for you, that's a part of the strategy God will use, even if they don't have sound advice. You will be in a better place just knowing somebody cares and has listened and is praying for you about that. And then most of these people are going to say, you know, I've felt this way too. And you're going to say, you have? Because when you're discouraged and despondent and depressed, you're isolated and think, nobody else feels this way. Nobody else has ever felt it. No, there are people right here who are feeling this way right now. But you're hiding it because we're at church and we're supposed to be happy, and right? You got to know that in these moments, the best strategy is to get with one another and let the power of godly community have its impact in your life. So here, the point from Esther 2 here, I know we're still on verse 1, but we'll get past it. The point from this starting point is don't do what Xerxes did. Don't take the counsel of fools. Don't listen to people who say, I know just what you need, something that will appeal to your flesh. You know, people who say, I know what you need. We should just go out and get drunk. That'll fix it. Don't take the counsel of fools. That might sound nice for a night. That's not going to fix anything. Don't be a Xerxes. Remember, that's our motto. Okay, chapter 2, Xerxes issues this decree. Go round up the beautiful unmarried women in the country. Bring them to Susa. We're going to have auditions for the role of queen. Now, this, as you know, is not some kind of innocent beauty pageant, right? Look back at verses 12 through 14 for details of how this pageant works. The women are brought in. They get 12 months of beauty treatment, which made me wonder, how ugly were these women in the first place, right? I mean, 12 months of beauty treatment? Either the king's got very high standards or, of course, they lived out. Anyway, we won't go through that. 6 months with oil and myrrh, and on top of that, 6 months with spices and ointment. Then when it's time for the audition, they could take whatever they wanted with them. So there's wardrobe. You can pick your wardrobe. You can take whatever you think is going to help your audition go well, and you could go in and spend the night with the king. And the next morning, you come out, and you've had your audition, and you were then sent to the I've had my audition harem with all the other women who had their audition. So before that, you were in the we haven't had our audition yet harem, waiting for your moment. After that night, you're now in the new harem under a new eunuch who is watching over you, and you're with all the other women who have had their audition. So you get your one-year beautification process, you have your audition with the king, and then there's one of three outcomes for you at this point. Outcome number one, the most likely outcome, is you don't make the cut and you become a concubine. Well, you say, well, what does that mean? Now you're going to live in the harem with all the other women who didn't make the cut, and you're there, and you will remain a part of the king's harem for the rest of your life. You will not get married. You'll not have kids, likely. And you'll be available to the king if he happens to remember you and call for you by name. Other than that, you'll do some household chores and live around the palace for the rest of your life. Well, okay, well, I'll get to whether that's a good option or not in a second. Second option is you don't get to be a concubine, but the king says, I'm going to marry you. Now, that's different than being the queen, because the king has many wives. So you're not a concubine, now you're a wife. And that's a little step up from a concubine, because it's more likely here that you will have children. You'll be one of many wives, but that you will likely have kids. Wives in these days were not so much based on love, but on political alliances. So when you conquered a new territory, the king of that territory would say, we're so grateful that you're now going to be our governor. Here's my daughter to be one of your wives. And the thought was, if the king is married to your daughter, then he's going to take care of the family, right? He's not going to... So the kings would often give up their daughters. They would become wives of the king. And then the king would often have children with them, because if the grandkids are living with the king, then the other guy's not going to attack the palace. So it's a political alliance. It's mostly a political deal. But you might get to be a wife, and now you live not in the harem, but you live with the other wives and all of the kids. That's option B. Option C, you might be the one lucky enough to be the queen. And the queen is kind of the chief wife. She's the primary one. She is the king's main companion. She's the one who has order and authority over the household. So she's the primary wife. Three options, concubine, wife, or queen. Only one gets to be the queen. Only a few get to be wives. Mostly, it's going to be a concubine. So any woman who's involved in this audition process, that's her future. Concubine, wife, or queen. And apparently, there was nobody in the current harems that King Xerxes looked at and said, maybe she'd work out as the queen. He'd already been through them, so he's out looking for a new queen. Now, here's the question. Were these women voluntary participants in this pageant, these auditions, or were they conscripted and forced to come? And scholars are split on this. It's possible that this was a sweepstakes that young women throughout the kingdom signed up for. And you would say, well, if the future is I'm likely going to be a concubine, why would I sign up for that? Well, here's why. You're going to live for the rest of your life in a palace. And you're going to have food, and you're going to have a nice... I mean, they have golden couches in this palace. It's a pretty nice place. You say, I'm looking at my life, and I'm living out here in the backwoods in Persia, and I'm living in a hut, and life is hard, and we got to scrounge for food. So I can go audition, and worst case, I stay at the Four Seasons for the rest of my life. It's possible that these young women just said, okay, if all I have to do is spend a night with the queen and the worst that happens to me is I live at the Four Seasons for the rest of my life, I'm down for that, right? We don't know about the Persian Empire. It could be that the morality in the Persian Empire was more Corinthian than Victorian. It could be that it was more of a swipe right culture than a true love waits culture, okay? So maybe the young women in Persia were lining up for this audition going, you know, a night with the king and then I live in the palace for the rest of my life. I'll take that deal. But I think it's probably more likely. I lean with the folks who say these women were not voluntary people. These women were conscripted. They were brought into the palace not under their own wishes, but against their own wishes. It was forced on them, not something they volunteered for. Now, the problem with that theory is, as soon as the edict goes out, we're coming to round up young women. If you're a young woman in some town and you know that there are people coming looking for you, you're either going to go hide if you don't want that to happen, or you're going to get married quickly, right? Because if you don't want that to happen, there's a way out. Don't be found or get married and you're out of the running. So once the king issues the edict, if this is not something the women want to do, there was a way out. And the daddies, I'm thinking of the daddies, you know. Somebody comes and says, we're taking your daughter back to the king. I'm like, no, you're not. So it's hard to know. We don't know for sure what's going on here. But verse 8 is the thing that gives us the most information about all of this. It says, it doesn't make it clear. It says the women were gathered and Esther was taken. We don't know if they're willing participants or not. And by the way, if you're thinking, if they were conscripting the women, the estimates there were like 400 women that were brought in for the king to have his auditions with. And you think that's just horrible. That's barbaric. You want to know what else was going on in the kingdom? Every year, they would round up 500 young men to come and be eunuchs. That's just the way it was back in ancient Persia. So all of this leads me to the final observation that I want to make at this point in the story, and it's about our two central characters, Esther and Mordecai, who we get introduced to in verse 5. And verse 5 starts off with what looks like a very simple sentence, but you need to understand, verse 5 starts off with a sentence that every Jew would have read and go, you got to be kidding me. Here's the sentence. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. We read that and go, that sounds like a basic bio, nothing out of the ordinary. And that's because you're not a 2nd or 3rd century BC Jew reading this. Here's what the sentence tells us. This was a Jew. His name was Mordecai, and he lived not just in Susa, but in the citadel. So what's the big deal about that? Well, first, the name. Mordecai is not a Jewish name. Mordecai is not a Jewish name by a long shot. Most scholars believe that the name Mordecai is a Hebrew corruption of a name that means a lover or follower of Marduk, who was one of the pagan Persian gods. So here's a Jew whose mom and dad had named him after a pagan god. And he's not just in Susa. Well, first of all, he's in Susa. Where should he have been? He's a Jew. Where should he be? Should be in Jerusalem with the faithful Jews. He should be there in David's city, helping to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. That's where the faithful Jews had gone. This is a guy who's still in Susa, and he's comfortable in Susa. He kind of likes it in Susa. So he's a Jew. He's not where the faithful Jews are. He's where the casual Jews are, the non-practicing Jews, the Jews who don't go to temple, the Jews who don't keep the law, the Jews who have become enculturated in the Persian culture. And he's not just in Susa, but he's in the citadel. This means that he's probably working in some capacity for the Persian government. The citadel is the area around the palace, the high spot, so it's around the palace. And if he's living in the citadel, that means that he's involved in helping to run the Persian Empire. He's not a farmer. He's not a rancher. He's a businessman who's working for the Persians. And then the author goes on, he gives us the heritage. He says he's from King Saul's family. He was carried away back when Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians, 586 BC. When that happened, a lot of people were killed. The people who were brought back as slaves were the people who were the noble, rich, strong people. So he's a child of Jewish nobility, one of the leaders of Judaism. And that's maybe they were carried to Babylon. When Darius liberated the Jews back in 539 BC, he decided to stay in Persia. Let me see if I can give you a modern way of understanding this sentence and see if this is how a Jew who read this sentence would have understood it back when he read it. There was a Christian living in Beijing working for the Communist Party whose name was Buddha. Okay, if you picked up a story, and that's the first line, there's a Christian living in Beijing working for the communists whose name is Buddha, you would go, this is going to be an interesting story, right? Something is a little off here. That's what every Jew gets when he reads, there was a Jew living in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Lover of Marduk. Mike Cosper says of Mordecai, there should be no doubt about it. When we meet Mordecai, he is a compromised man living with a Persian identity in service to a Persian king. So forget what VeggieTales tells you about Mordecai. This is the guy we're talking about here. And then in verse 8, we're introduced to the main character, the person for whom the book is named, Esther, Mordecai is bringing up his niece, an orphan named Hadassah, that is Esther. Now, next week, we're going to dig into, spoiler alert here, the story of how a nice Jewish girl becomes the queen of Persia, okay? Passes the audition and becomes the queen. You knew that was coming, right? I didn't spoil that for anybody. But I want you to take note of the fact that with Mordecai, the only name we have for him is his Persian name. But with Esther, we start off with her Jewish name. Her name was Hadassah, which means myrtle, like a myrtle tree. That's what her name meant. So, and by the way, myrtle tree, this was designed to bring to mind Zechariah chapter 1. In Zechariah chapter 1, the prophet Zechariah has this vision of a person coming on a red horse, and he's standing among the myrtles. And the myrtles were thought of as trees of righteousness. So her name is associated with righteousness, her name Hadassah. But Hadassah is the Persian name. Esther is her Persian name. Hadassah is the Jewish name. Esther is her Persian name. So what does Esther mean? Well, it's probably a corruption of the pagan deity Ishtar. So Mordecai, we got to figure Mordecai is the one who says, we got to lose the Jewish name. It's not, we're in Susa now. If we're going to get ahead in Susa, having a Jewish name is not going to be helpful for you. So instead of calling you Hadassah, I'm going to give you the name that a good Persian girl would have, Esther, which is their god Ishtar. He changes her name to that. So we see this in a hint. Remember when she goes to the palace, Mordecai says, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. So even if she's living in Susa and not in Jerusalem, even if her cousin's trying to downplay her Jewish heritage, even if she is drifting from her roots as a child of Abraham, a daughter of the covenant, God is still not letting her go. And the author here wants us to know Hadassah is still Hadassah. We're going to call her Esther through the rest of the book. In fact, the next time you'll see her called Hadassah is at near the end of the book when she is now Queen Esther. And we're reminded she's really Hadassah. We don't have time for it this morning, but next week we're going to talk about the people of God and cultural assimilation, because this is an issue that all of us have to deal with. I think Esther and Mordecai are types of two different kind of people that we still have with us today. I think Mordecai is a Jew who has done everything he can to hide his Jewishness. He really cares about the people of Susa liking him and accepting him. And I think there are a lot of people today who are Christians who are doing everything they can to try to hide their Christianity, to cover it up. They don't want anybody to think that they're one of those crazy Christians, right? So they don't let the word get out that I'm a Christian. Somebody says, are you a Christian? And you go, well, you know, I'm not like one of those kinds of people, right? They do everything they can to downplay it because they want to be accepted by the culture. And that's where Mordecai is, and that's the direction he's pushing little Hadassah. I say little Hadassah. She's probably in her young teen years when she goes to be with the king. 13, 14, 15, we don't know. She's been living as a little Jewish girl in Susa. There's no indication anybody in the family is practicing their Judaism at all. No prayers, no ceremonies, no rituals. It would seem that her parents, unlike Mordecai's parents who named him Mordecai, apparently, her parents still cared enough about their Jewish heritage that when they had a little baby girl, they named her Hadassah. They named her Myrtle using a Jewish name. But they died when she was young, and her cousin Mordecai is now more concerned about her fitting in than about following God. This is a tension we all face. I mean, let's just be honest. We're strangers in a strange land. We are strangers and aliens here. We are to be in the world but not of the world. So where's the line there? How do you straddle it? We'll talk more about this next week. How do you stand for God in a culture that is increasingly pushing values and in a direction that is away from what the Bible teaches? And we don't know how much our own lives and souls are being influenced by the culture around us. We don't know what cultural values we've bought into because we can't see it because the culture is shouting so loud to us. Again, that's more for next week. For this morning, let me come back to where we started. It's clear that Esther and Mordecai are pretty wobbly spiritually at this point in the story in their walk with God. They're not in a great place spiritually. But God's about to use these wobbly people in a significant way to save the nation of Israel from destruction. I'm going to give the final words this morning as we prepare to come for communion, give the final words to two scholars, two commentators. First is Karen Jobes. She says this about Mordecai and Esther. She said, regardless of whether they always knew what the right choice was or whether they had the best of motives, God was working through even their imperfect decisions and actions to fulfill his perfect purposes. Other than Jesus, even the godliest people of the Bible were flawed, often confused, and sometimes outright disobedient. Okay, that's helpful for me. Hopefully it is for you. Even the godliest people in the Bible were flawed, often confused, sometimes outright disobedient. I am numbered among them. Flawed, confused, and disobedient. I think you are too. Here's the point. God uses flawed, confused, disobedient people for his own purposes as he continues the process of removing the flaws, correcting the disobedience, and helping them with their confusion. And then Landon Doughton gives a great perspective on this passage in a way that will help prepare us to come to the table. He says, one thing we learn from Esther, Mordecai, and from the Apostle Peter. He throws him in too, because, I mean, Peter's just like them, flawed, confused, right? And a host of others in the Bible. One thing we learn is that though we may lack courage at times and choose to compromise with the world, it does not mean that God is done with us. Do you need to hear that like I do this morning? God's people, he goes on to say, are not perfect, but his plan is. If our imperfections were to disqualify us from being used by God, none of us would be used. He's not seeking a perfect servant. He already sent one. Our previous compromises with the world do not completely disqualify us from contending for God in the future. And if you doubt that, ask Esther and Mordecai. Here's the good news. Some of the women have already heard this week. God puts his treasure, his Holy Spirit, in clay pots. Common, flawed clay pots. He says, I know you're a clay pot. And in some cases, a cracked pot, okay? But I'm going to put my treasure in you. I'm going to transform your clay pot into a useful vessel. That picture's in Romans 9. Some pots made for destruction, but some pots are made for divine use. And God says, I'm going to put my treasure in you as a clay pot, and we'll work through the imperfections, and we'll polish this up, but you're going to be useful in the meantime. There's still hope for you. God chooses to use us for his purpose, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. And that's what we come every week to celebrate as we come here to hear God's word, but then to come to the table and to take a piece of bread and to take a cup of juice and to take them back and say, it is because of this that I'm useful. It's because of what Jesus did that I have meaning and purpose and value to my life, that I'm not a rebel to God any longer. But I'm now a son or a daughter of God. Flawed, confused, disobedient, yes. But I'm a child of God, and God is at work conforming me into the image of his son. And the remembrance of what Christ has done to make that possible is a part of what strengthens us for the future. If you're here this morning and you know and love Jesus, then this table is open for you. It's for all who would say, my life belongs to him. I am his child. I want to love and serve him. If you're here this morning and saying, you know what? That's not where I am right now. Maybe that's not where you've ever been. Or maybe you've been there, but you've just wandered off and you've said, yeah, I'm going to do it my way. Well, this table is for all who are ready to resurrender. That's what we come and we do every week. We recommit and we resurrender and we say, I'm going to do it God's way and I need God's strength to do it. And the bread and the juice are doing it. If you're here and that's your confession this morning, that's what you want to say about your life. I'm ready to resurrender this week to live for Jesus and for my life to be oriented in his direction. Then come and get grace from this table that will strengthen you for that. If you're here and you say, yeah, I'm not sure that's me. Okay, that's great. We're glad you're here. It's good for you to be here and to hear these things and think about these things and consider the choices you're going to make in your life and where you're going to get wisdom. We'll have some prayers up on the screen as we go through communion this morning, and you can just look at those prayers and think about those, maybe pray those prayers. And then I'd love to talk to you about where you are spiritually and about how we can help, answer questions, or just help listen to your story and see what we can do for you. So if you're here and you want to talk after the service, I'd love to do that. You take a few minutes, prepare your hearts. We're going to come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice. We'll go back to our seats with the elements, and then we'll take those together in a minute. You prepare your hearts while I get the table ready.